Well, it's good to see you, and I hope you had a good Thanksgiving. Did everybody have a good Thanksgiving? I know we did in the Smith household. We had two of our boys home, and we were able to go down to my parents' house and indulge ourselves in too much turkey. But it was great to get everybody together again and just enjoy family and this time of fellowship. And I hope now that you're recovered and you're ready for the week to come. Are you still on that tryptophan high, or are you all here? Okay. So as you're thinking about the coming week, I just want to remind you that we've got our Living Nativity coming up on November 11th, and we need people to not only be serving. If you haven't signed up and you're willing to serve, then we would still ask that you would do that. But what we really need at this point as we make our way toward the event is we need to bathe this event in prayer. So what I'm encouraging everybody in the church family to do is to take time during this week and the upcoming week to be praying, and praying about a couple of specific things. One, we'd be praying that we would have wonderful weather, that there would be nothing that would keep the event from going forward. And then we pray that those who participate would sense the presence of the Lord. Even as they play their individual roles and they greet guests who come onto the campus, we're asking that we would be praying for them, that they would be peaceful and relaxed and welcoming. And then lastly, we're asking people to pray that all those who come onto the Grace Church campus, onto this property, would sense the presence of Christ in some way as they hear the story, or maybe if they receive the Bible, or if they're greeted by someone. We pray that they will not just see this as an event, but rather as a way in which they in some way encountered Christ this holiday season. So we're asking the church family to be praying for all of those things. And we're looking forward to seeing how the Spirit of God is going to be at work and drawing us deeper and deeper into our love for Him, and also giving us a greater love for the community around us. Now this morning, we're going to be looking at a passage that's fairly familiar to many, and it's in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. So, and there I think what we're going to look at is we're going to be focused on the hope that's ours because of the Lord's provision. So if you have your Bible, you may want to turn there so we can look at it together. It's always good, I think, when we start by reading the Word. So this is the Word of God from Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. It says this: "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, He humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, He will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as a people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would center our hearts now as we just spend some time looking at your word. Father, I know that there's a lot of different hats being worn today, at least by me, and I'm aware of that. So just settle my heart, Father. And may this word be pleasing to you. And may we be people in whom the Spirit is working to draw us ever closer to you. And may it be people that don't just listen to the word, but respond to the word, desiring to give you more of who we are, to lean in more, to love you more. Pray this all in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Well, truth be told, things hadn't gone super well for the people of Israel ever since the death of King Solomon, in that time when his son Rehoboam had assumed the throne. You see, because right after Rehoboam took the throne, the country itself, the country that had been united under David, under Solomon, it was split in two, and they ended up in civil war. Now, in the north was the kingdom of Israel, and in the south was the kingdom of Judah. And as you might imagine, because of the civil war and the way these two kingdoms were forged, they were in a perpetual struggle with one another. They were constantly warring against one another. And while the kingdoms of Judah and Israel existed this way for about 140 years, they lived as one people but two different kingdoms. While that was going on, God was preparing a man to speak into the chaos of the situation in which they found themselves. And that man was a man named Isaiah. And he showed up on the scene and began his prophetic ministry in a time when the two kingdoms were a mess, were an absolute mess. And all we're told about Isaiah is that he was the son of Amoz. There's really not much more in the scripture for us to look at when we try to figure who this man is. And I think that really is kind of interesting. I think it's kind of interesting that the Lord would speak so powerfully through a man like Isaiah, a man who we know virtually nothing about. And I guess that's just another reminder that it's not so much who we are that matters. It's really not that much about who we are, but who we serve that's important. And that's true today. God is looking to work his power by his Spirit in and through the willing to accomplish his glorious purposes in the days that we find ourselves in. And the question really becomes, will we step up? Will we lean into God? Will we be as Isaiah was, someone who is open to the Spirit's working in them and through them to speak into the circumstances of our days? Well, anyway, as difficult as the situation was for the people of God and the kingdoms of Judah and Israel, truth is that when Isaiah was ministering, things were getting messier and messier. See, there was a man named Pekah. He was the son of Remaliah, and he ended up assassinating the king of Israel. And not long after Pekah assumed the throne, he decided that the best way to establish his credibility as the new king of Israel would be to pick a fight with Assyria. Now, Assyria was their much larger, much more powerful partner or neighbor to the east of them. Now, this is a big deal. This is a big deal. Because for quite some time, Assyria had been the overlord of Israel. Israel was a vassal state of the Assyrian Empire. And so this would be an act of rebellion for Pekah to take on Assyria. And so he decided that before he would do that, before he would take on Assyria, he decided to join forces with the king of Aram, which is present-day Syria. And he went to war against Judah. And scholars tell us that by attacking Judah, Pekah probably believed that if he could unite the country, he could unite these two kingdoms under one king, he'd have a better chance of beating Assyria. He'd have a better chance of freeing the entire nation from under the control of the Assyrians. But what Pekah didn't count on, was that Judah reached out to Assyria and asked them for help as the people of Israel came south to attack them. And so Assyria obliged. And Assyria attacked Israel and took over large portions of their land, especially in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali that was spoken of in this first verse. These were tribal territories that God had given and allotted to his people when they first came into the promised land. So their loss would have been devastating as the Assyrians came in and took control. And the Assyrians even ended up deporting many of the people of Israel. So this little act of rebellion on Pekah's part in his attempt to take on Judah as well left Israel gutted and weak and one step closer to being utterly destroyed, because it wouldn't be that much longer when Assyria would finally tire of Israel completely and eradicate the nation. And on top of that, it left Judah now a vassal state of Assyria. All of this was not something that the people were bargaining for. This is not what the leadership was looking for. So the people of Israel and Judah had found themselves in really, really rough times. Their idolatry and their political maneuvering had brought upon them God's judgment. And just as the prophet Hosea said, they sowed the wind and they reaped a whirlwind of political unrest. They lost the sovereignty they had as a nation. They lost portions of the land that God had given them. And the darkness of their circumstance just continued to deepen. And it was into this context that Isaiah spoke the words of God and says this in chapter 9:1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by way of the Assyrians. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations. That's the larger region that Naphtali and Zebulun were a part of. He would honor Galilee by the nations, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And what caught my attention when I thought through some of the geopolitics of this day and the circumstances of this passage, I was struck by that word, nevertheless. Nevertheless. In spite of the fact that God knew the people of Israel and Judah had turned away from him, in spite of the fact that they had done their own thing, they had set their own course, they had walked their own way and gotten themselves thoroughly lost, nevertheless, he wasn't done with them. Nevertheless, he remained faithful to this people that he had chosen. And he remained faithful to his promise that he would be their God and they would be his people. Now, as I thought about the circumstance concerning Israel and Judah, I was reminded of camping in the Adirondacks as a child. Now, somewhere along the line, I either heard or was told that if you hiked up there, you needed to be very careful that you stayed on the marked trails. Because apparently it's really easy to become disoriented in the vastness of the woods. And it wasn't unheard of for people to step off the trail thinking that they knew what they were doing. Thinking that, you know, they were these woodsmen. Only to find themselves very lost and very quickly in the hugeness and the vastness of the Adirondack Park. And once in the woods, once outside the trail, once lost, many times people had to endure a night. They had to make it through a long, usually chilly evening. Well, Judah and Israel, they had clearly stepped off the path, thinking all along that they knew what they were doing, being wise in and of themselves, politically astute as they were, self-reliant. And when they did that, they left the light of God's presence. And now they were wandering around in an ever-increasing darkness of their own making. And again, things were getting messier and messier. And this should be really no surprise to us, should it? Because walking around the darkness, whether it's a temporal darkness or it's a spiritual darkness, doesn't make life all that much easier, does it? Oh, I know you can acclimate to darkness. But still, darkness covers things. And it leaves us feeling more insecure, more vulnerable, more aware of the threats around us. And it keeps us from moving freely, right? When you're in deep darkness, how hard it is to take the step. You have to take your step slowly, not sure what's in front of you, being cautious in the way you're living. And along the way, everything takes on a kind of a monochromatic hue. And the beauty of this life is bleached out by the shadows and the darkness. And because we were designed to live our lives in the light, we weren't designed to live our lives in the dark. When we find ourselves there, well, our point of reference becomes smaller and smaller, doesn't it? We become more and more aware of us as we try to make our way through the darkness. Well, when you're lost in the dark, what do you desire? You desire light. You desire light. And when you're lost and in the dark, what a wonderful relief it is when someone finally shines a light your way. And that's what I find so wonderful about verse 2. Because the people had been walking and living in darkness for quite some time. You see, they had kind of acclimated to the darkness. And I'm guessing they were thinking that this was, well, this was all they could expect. And things couldn't or wouldn't get any better. So just get used to it. But the prophet announces this. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in a land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And as he said those words, it's almost as though the cavalry had arrived. You know, like those in the old movies when the fort is surrounded and all hope is lost. But then comes the sound of the bugle. Then comes the sound of the thundering of horses' hooves. And where there was despair, there was now hope. There was now hope. And their mourning was turned to dancing because the light of God had dawned, just as the light dawned on that first day of creation and announced that he had created life and brought life and brought something out of nothing. He had split into the darkness. And just as he shone a light on those flocks and those shepherds on the night of Jesus' birth, he broke in to the circumstance of their days. And he shined that light to say, I am here. I have arrived. I am your hope. That light of God is the evidence. It is the sign that God is at work. And he had not forgotten the people of Israel and the people of Judah, even though they were a colossal mess. He was still their God. They were still his people. And God was going to work in and through them to fulfill his glorious purposes. And it reminds me of this. I don't know about you, but I have found that life can be pretty messy. I know that there are times when I can wander off the path. I know that doesn't happen to you all. But I know that can be the case for me. Sometimes we even march off God's path with a spirit of defiance. Let's not pretend that we wander off. There are times when we wander off. But sometimes, I think if we're honest, we march off. Because we don't want to respond the way he calls us to, or we're afraid of leaning into him. And so we march off in defiance. But however we get ourselves lost, as we walk away from the Lord and we walk away from the light of his word and his presence, we can be pretty guaranteed that life's going to get darker and darker, and we're going to end all up all turned around. And we're not going to know whether we're foot or horseback. But in spite of the mess that we can make of our lives, God is not done with us. Regardless of where you find yourself, God has shown his light into our lives, and he is not done with you. He's not afraid of your mess. He's not overwhelmed by your trials. He's not overly impressed by your claim of your own self-sovereignty. He still reaches out to you because he is not done with you. And he will not leave his people in gloom and distress. Instead, he calls out to us, and he shines the light of his grace and his mercy upon us, and he calls upon us to come to him. If we haven't known him yet, then he calls us to a newness of life. And if we've strayed and walked away, then he calls us back and offers us forgiveness and grace to set us back on the path, to renew that shining of the light that was in us and working in us, that we might be received by him and be restored and no longer wander about in the dark. And Isaiah says this, starting in verse 3. He says, "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as a people rejoice in the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire." So having announced that the cavalry had come, that the light of God had dawned, Isaiah declares that with the dawning of the light, God has taken back. He's taken back what was taken from the people. And he's actually enlarged their territory. He enlarged the nation. And he had also given them joy where there had been gloom and where there had been distress. And this joy would be like the joy they felt when the harvest came, when the harvest was plentiful, or the joy they felt when warriors rejoice after they won a battle. He gave them something to think about. They say, "Your joy is going to be just like that. It's going to be overwhelming as you recognize God's provision for you. And this victory, this joy you'll experience will be because God had shattered the yoke of the burdens that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, and the rod of their oppressors." Now, taken together, these three images of the yoke and the bar and the rod conveyed just how bad off the people had been as they strayed away, as they wandered off. Because you see, the yoke was a sign and a symbol of the people's bondage. It was that conveyance that was used to yoke an animal to their work, or to yoke two animals together. It was a mechanism for linking them together. Where one went, the other went. And so their condition was one of bondage. The people had been prisoners, and they were utterly bound to their oppressors. And the bar, which can probably better be translated as staff, that's a reference to the shepherd's staff, which was used by shepherds and typically used to lead and guide their flocks to safe haven and to watering places and the places where they could graze. But in this case, the bar, the staff, was being used by the people's oppressors to subjugate them and to control and dominate those that were yoked in bondage. And the rod was the tool used for chastising the oppressed. It's the means by which their punishment rained down on them. So it's a picture of their torment. It's a picturing of their suffering. It's a picture of their hopelessness, all of which came upon them because they were yoked and they were controlled and they were dominated by their oppressor. So with the coming of the light, all of these symbols had been broken. And now they were intended for burning. It says, every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. The note is this. The point is real simple. It's that all of the things that they had suffered under, that warfare they had against the oppressor, that constant stress and struggle they had, will be like those who are fighting in a battle. And the battle had been broken. The end had come, and therefore this equipment that was needed and the stuff that came with a battle could be burned up. was no longer necessary, no longer important. And all of this reminds me that as God calls out to us, and the light of his love and his grace and his mercy begin to shine upon us, there is for us, there is for those who will turn to him and receive his love and grace, the promise that all that has held on to you has been broken. All that has held on to you has been broken. It no longer has any power over you. You're no longer yoked to that which has oppressed you, for your condition has changed because the light had come. And now, we have a shepherd who will guide us. We have a shepherd who will direct us. But he won't do so with the rod. He will do so in love. Now there is no longer a rod for our backs, but the promise and the forgiveness of rest and peace. The old is past because the Son had come. But that wasn't all. Because he said, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So as good as it was to know that the yoke of their burden, the bar across their shoulders, and the rod of chastisement had been broken. Had they been left there? Had they been left in that condition, the people would have simply been subject to the next oppressor and might easily find themselves back in the place of darkness and back in a place of gloom. But God didn't leave it there. Because having announced the coming of the light, having announced the breaking of their bondage, now the people are promised that they will be led by one who would be the exact opposite of those who had ruled over them when they were in the darkness. This son, this ruler, would be given to them. And he would be called a Wonderful Counselor. He wouldn't be an oppressive overlord. And he'd be known as a Mighty God. And as such, he could never be overwhelmed or never be defeated. In him, they would be utterly secure against any that would come against them. And the Son would be an everlasting Father to them, meaning that they would be his children. They would be his people. For him, for them, he was more than king. He was family. And by his eternality, they would be kept in this eternal bond of a familial relationship with their God. And he would be the Prince of Peace. That is, he would be the protector, the guarantor of peace and well-being. And this ruler, this wise, powerful, familial, and peaceful ruler would administer a government. He would minister an authority and a rule that would be characterized by justice and righteousness. Having seen the dawning of the light, and having had the bonds of our burden broken, now we enter into a new kingdom, a kingdom characterized by justice and righteousness, a kingdom that will never end, that is ruled by a loving, gracious king, a father king, who will continue to see us through and will never let us go and will never perish and into a condition that will never change. We will always be his. So although the passage of hope was spoken by the prophet Isaiah to a nation that was struggling, we have pictured here, I think, a hope that is far more personal and has a universal application. Because as the people of Judah are told to take hope because their light has come, we can take hope. We can take hope in the fact that our light has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And just as the people are being told that God will defeat the nations that have oppressed them, we can take hope in the knowledge that Christ, in Christ, the power of that which has oppressed us, the power of sin and death, that we have been yoked to and controlled by and chastised by, that power has been broken as we placed our faith in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And just as the people of God found hope in the promise that they would be ruled by one who would lead them with justice and righteousness, we too have that hope because of the promise of Jesus, who is our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And he will rule over us in perfect justice and in perfect righteousness forever and ever. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you and we ask that you would remind us of the hope that we have in you. We pray that you would fill us with your peace as we contemplate who you are, the wonders of your works. And Father, we pray that in all things our lives will reflect all that you've done in us. And we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen and amen.